So, have you heard the story about the little boy who woke up on Palm Sunday with a really bad sore throat, had to stay home from church, stay with his grandparents, and so when his family got back home that day, bringing palms, the little boy asked what they were for. And his dad said, well, we put them over Jesus' head as he walked by. And the little boy said, wouldn't you know it? The one day that I can't go to church and Jesus shows up. So, on this Palm Sunday, we're glad you're here, even though we're not distributing palms, sorry about that, but we're glad you're here. And as we all know, Palm Sunday commemorates the day when Jesus entered the holy city. And actually, the city at the time was jam-packed with pilgrims from all over the Jewish world come to celebrate Passover, the holiday that celebrates the freedom in Egypt. So it's a big holiday, one of the biggest. And all four Gospels actually tell a strikingly similar story about the day. I'm reading today from the Gospel of Matthew. Remember, Matthew writes his biggest intent is to convince his Jewish country people, that countrymen, I guess you'd say, and women, that Jesus is the true Messiah. So listen for that here. And he writes, in that region... Whoops, I'm on the wrong page, sorry. Okay, give me a minute. I guess I could say talk among yourselves, but it's not going to take that long. Okay, here we go, we're ready. Okay, sorry about that. When they came near Jerusalem and reached Bethage, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a colt. Untie him and bring him to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say, the Lord needs it, and he will give it to you. This took place, now listen to this part, this took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, rejoice, rejoice. Look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey, put their cloaks on it, and he sat on the colt. Now, it is really clear on that spring day in 30 AD, that Jesus had orchestrated this entire thing. He prearranged for the donkey to be there, much as we would reserve a car at the airport when we're going on a trip. He had it all set up. And Matthew tells us that Jesus chooses the young colt to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah in the Hebrew Bible about how the Messiah will come. Now, interestingly, this is the only time in the entire New Testament that Jesus rides on a donkey. In fact, I think it's the only time he does anything other than walk. So, why here? Why now? Let's get back to our story. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the colt, the young colt, and put their cloaks on him, and he sat down. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the tree and spread them on the road. The crowd that went ahead of him and that followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. So, Jesus and his followers, as we read, make their way, following actually the Roman road from ancient Jericho. And when they come to the village of Bethage, that's where he sends the two unnamed disciples for the donkey. They ascend to the top of the mount. Now, Bob and I, when we were in Jerusalem, stood on that mount. It overlooks the Kidron Valley, and it overlooks the eastern wall of what would have been the Old Temple, what in the day would have been the Old Temple Mount. This picture shows a depiction of what it looked like in Jesus' day, and this one shows what it looks like today. Okay. Let me get back. There we go. So we picture Jesus on that road, slowly moving back and forth down the steep slope. You can maybe see from the picture how steep it was, crossing the valley and approaching the temple from the east, from where the sun rises, just as it was prophesied that the Messiah would come. Now, in all four Gospels, it's mentioned that there are large crowds in Jerusalem at this time. Historians tell us that when Passover came each year, it was not uncommon in the day to have 2 to 3 million pilgrims come to Jerusalem for Passover. So the narrow streets of the old city were lined with people, women and children and everybody. Some of them had been present or had heard about, probably, Jesus' many healings and teachings, miracles. Some had undoubtedly sat on that hillside in Galilee and heard his amazing teaching. Others, according to the Gospel of John, had recently seen Jesus raise Lazarus, and they were there to tell about that miraculous event. So when Jesus finally makes his way into the old city, there's a feverish frenzy of anticipation to see the man who many believe to be the Messiah. And as he approaches, the people spread their cloaks along the path and lay branches before his feet to soften the path for the young donkey. Now here's a question. Was there any mention of palm branches in Matthew's account? Anybody hear anything about palm branches? Actually not. The only gospel of the four that talks about palm branches is the Gospel of John. And although palm trees are plentiful in the Middle East, they do not grow in the mountainous areas around Jerusalem. They had to be imported, actually, from lower regions like Jericho. And sometimes they did bring them in for great religious feasts. So we're not sure what kind of branches they were. But the palm branch, a token of victory, is the symbol of ancient Israel. And the Romans even imprinted palm branches on some of their local coins, which is interesting. So the multitudes waved branches, whatever they were, and shouted praises to the new king. Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now Hosanna, the English translation of the Hebrew word Hosiana, meant in the day a cry for deliverance. And normally it was reserved for gods or kings. Over the centuries, the meaning has changed a little bit, and now it means more just jubilation and triumph. But at the time, there is no doubt that the people were crying, Hosanna, save us now. And what kind of salvation were they expecting? Well, as we've said before, it was not a spiritual one. They were looking for the prophesied Messiah to be another King David, a warrior who would lead them in defeating Rome and set up the Jewish state and nation. Now, traditionally, kings rode into battle on giant white stallions, but here comes Jesus on a lowly donkey, a symbol of peace and humility. And he chooses a young colt. Matthew doesn't say this, but the other Gospels do, an unbroken colt that had never been ridden, never been put to worldly use, to show, I believe, that he was not going to be a worldly king. Biblical scholar Dr. John Stackhouse writes, and I quote, Jesus accepted the people's tributes, but he did not accept the role they were trying to foist upon him. He had not come to overthrow the Romans and set up a new nation. He had come to offer Jews and Gentiles alike a different kind of salvation. So from the Gospels alone, we really don't get the whole picture. We have to look to historians. Historians tell us that on that Palm Sunday, pageant was a study of conflicting imagery. For the very moment that Jesus' entourage was making its way down the mount, and they were mainly a group of peasants, Galilean families of fishermen, farmers, and tradesmen, as they were coming from the east, from the west, a strikingly different procession was coming. And that was the procession of the full ceremonial brigade led by Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. Marcus Borg and John Croson help us picture this scene in a great book they've written called The Last Week, Jesus' Final Days in Jerusalem. And they write, "It was a visual parade of imperial power. Calvary on awesome stallions, swirling dust from foot soldiers marching in cadence, warriors adorned in polished leather armor and gleaming helmets, along with the sounds of marching feet, clinking bridles, and beating drums. Pilate's army was there for one purpose and one purpose only, and that was to ensure that with so many Jews gathered in one place, there would not be an insurgence against Rome. The Roman army symbolized the violence, power, and glory of the empire that ruled the world. And in the face of that military power, Jesus comes as a Prince of Peace, showing that force is not to be combated by outer force, but by love and harmony, the love and harmony of the kingdom of God. And where is that kingdom? Did Jesus teach us time and time again? Where? The kingdom of God is in your midst of you. The kingdom of God is within. So deliverance comes, according to Jesus, from recognizing and living from our oneness. Victory and freedom are gifts of the indwelling Christ. Now in Luke, Jesus weeps over the city of Jerusalem, saying, "If you, even you, had only realized on this day the things that make for peace, but you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God." Now maybe that's one of the personal messages that we can all take away from Palm Sunday. For isn't it the case today, 2,000 years later, that we can get so involved, so enmeshed in the conflicts and challenges of our outer world that we fail to recognize the Christ of our being and our inner power and peace? Am I the only one that happens to? It happens, doesn't it? We're spiritual beings having a human experience, and in our human skins, it happens. Uni co-founder Charles Fillmore tells us that Jesus represents the I Am, that was in the Daily Word today, the I Am, the Christ, our spiritual essence. And Jerusalem symbolizes the consciousness of spiritual peace. So metaphysically interpreted, Jesus' journey from Galilee to Jerusalem is a journey we all must take. It's the journey from human consciousness, where we dwell in worry, fear, and angst, to spiritual awareness of our true divine nature. Jesus exhibited unwavering determination to continue to Jerusalem, even though he knew exactly what it was that he faced. Luke says, I love this line, he set his face toward Jerusalem. He steadfastly moved toward crucifixion, setting his sight on the peace and joy of resurrection. Not an easy task. And as each of us proceeds through challenges and chaos in our own lives, we do so steadfastly grounded in a deep inner knowing that as spiritual beings, we live, move, and have our being in the divine. The indwelling peace and strength that passes all understanding is our birthright, and it is greater than any appearance in the outer world. So, back to our story. The Roman soldiers were not the only ones disturbed by the shouts of Hosanna. The current church leaders were definitely not very pleased either, especially to hear Jesus being called king. And Jesus' next actions serve only to fuel their fury. Immediately after his triumphant entry, Jesus rides on his donkey in the shadow of the eastern wall, goes up the uneven temple steps in the courtyard, and sees it swarming not only with thousands of Jewish pilgrims, but also with money changers and merchants who have set up a marketplace selling animals for use in ritual sacrifice. Now just imagine for a moment the sights and sounds, the loud haggling of the money changers interacting with their customers, the bleating of sheep, the cooing of doves, and the bawling of oxen, all adding to an uproar. Jesus doesn't hesitate. He heads straight for the merchants and the money changers, and you all know what he did. What did he do? Turned over the tables. That's exactly right. Sending pigeons, doves, and coins flying everywhere. Some have called this event, which, by the way, is portrayed in all four Gospels, some have called this event Jesus' temper tantrum in the temple, right? What startling behavior for Jesus, especially the last week of his life. And he knew full well, as we've already said, what lay ahead of him. He has shared the plan on numerous occasions with his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer at the hands of the elders and the chief priests, be killed in order to be raised to life on the third day. So on Palm Sunday, after his entrance into the old city, we see a very different Jesus. He has had run-ins with the religious authorities before. We've talked about them many times, but mostly he sort of finessed it. He's evaded their questions or artfully redirected their accusations. He's always turned things around on them. Now, knowing that his time on this earth is coming to an end, he is the defiant, rebellious, revolutionary Jesus. He is purposeful and deliberate about his final messages. Instead of confronting the Romans as expected, he confronts the prevailing ideas about what worship, prayer, and religion are all about. Remember, the money changers were in the courtyards because the currency of the day, the Roman coin, and that was required for the yearly temple tax to purchase animals for ritual sacrifice, it had the image of the emperor on it, in this case, Caesar. And Jewish law is clear. Commandment number 2, no what? No graven images. And so that coin could not enter the temple grounds. Therefore, it had to be exchanged for Jewish shekels, and that's actually still the currency in Israel today. Now, of course, the merchants and the money changers made a profit. And guess what? The priests also made a profit, a pretty substantial one. So in overturning the tables, Jesus was opposing high exchange rates for sure, but he also was opposing more than chaos in the courtyard. He was opposing, protesting really, the entire ancient system of blood sacrifice that had been practiced for over 1,000 years because it represented a religious system based on what Jesus believed was a false belief of our relationship with the divine. The God of all that is cannot be bought or bribed. The God of Jesus' understanding does not require sacrifice and subservience, but offers love and spiritual communion. And after Jesus drives the money changers and those buying and selling out of the temple, he says to the temple priests, "My house shall be called a house of what? Prayer. But you have made it a den of thieves." Now, we can imagine that this teaching did not exactly endear Jesus to the high priests either, did it? That's part of their income. And what is prayer? What is prayer, really, but a connection, a communion, a consciousness where we experience our oneness with God? So the next day, Jesus returns to the temple, and the sick and the blind come, and Jesus heals them all. The courtyard is filled with people still shouting their hosannas. Jesus teaches the multitudes, and they are amazed. And as Mark tells us, when the chief priests and scribes heard it, they began looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was astonished by his teachings. And what was it about Jesus' teaching that was so threatening to the religious authorities? Well, throughout his entire 3-year ministry, and especially in that final week of his life, Jesus' most striking message was that what matters is not about outer power or practices. What matters is not about engaging in rules and rituals, especially blood sacrifice. Unfortunately, I'm afraid we didn't get the memo totally, because it is an incredible irony that Several centuries, actually, after the resurrection, traditional Christianity adopted the theology that Jesus shed his blood as a living sacrifice to save us scum-sucking sinners. And we're scum-sucking sinners not because of anything we've done or left undone, but because of the idea of original sin. So the truth is, you can read the whole Gospels from beginning to end, Jesus never said that his purpose was to die for the sins of the world. Instead, he invited his followers into a transformational relationship with the same God he knew. And he said, "These things that I do, you also can do." And in John's Gospel, as the week unfolds, in Jesus' private time with his disciples, he tells them that he will be with them on this earth only a little longer. And he gives them what he calls a new commandment, and you all know it. It was the commandment to love one another. He says, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you show love for one another." So Palm Sunday is not just about long ago events. It is the story of our lives. Hosanna in the highest. Our salvation is a free gift from God, a free gift from the divine. The kingdom is within, and the truth that sets us free is the truth that God is love, and we are all one in that eternal love. Our journey to Jerusalem is an inner one. It's one of overcoming limited beliefs and opening to the consciousness of our oneness with God and all of humankind. Each one of us is right here on this earth right now to be all the love and peace that we were created to be. So when we set our faces on Jerusalem, we turn the tables on earthly fears and worries, human hatreds and resentments. We turn our consciousness toward the highest expression of our Christ essence. Like Jesus, our power is not of this world. It lies within. And when we express the love we are, a new order begins in our lives and in the world. And that's our preparation for Easter. And so it is, and so it is. And so now we're going to take time to just repeat an affirmation that has been being repeated in Unity churches all over the world. And for those of you who are here for the first time, it is printed in your bulletin. Let's say it together today. Ready? There is one presence and one power in the universe and at work in my life. God, the good, omnipotent, and so it is.